In his book entitled Providence, John Piper records a story of a missionary family, this family whose plane was mistaken for a drug plane, and it was shot at by the Air Force in Peru in 2001. The pilot's leg was shot. Another bullet went through the back of the wife and missionary mother, Veronica Bowers. This bullet killed both her and her little baby that she was holding. Her husband, Jim, and 6-year-old son, Corey, who were both in the plane, survived. At the funeral, Jim spoke to the people about God's sovereignty. He trusted in a God who would accomplish a greater purpose through his trial. Now, the young boy, Corey, likely didn't comprehend what had happened to his mother and his sister. But at the funeral, there were two well-known speakers there who shared some words of hope with the family and those in attendance. The two speakers were Steve Saint and Elizabeth Elliott. Having lost his own father when he was just a young boy, Steve Saint was compelled to share a similar experience from his childhood. Now, if you remember the story, Nate Saint was one of those missionaries who encountered the Huarani Indians in 1956 in Ecuador, and they were killed. Speaking directly to Corey, Steve told him, "A lot of adults used a word then that I didn't understand. They used a word that's called tragedy. But you know, I'm kind of an old guy now. And now when people come to me and they say, 'Oh, I remember when that tragedy happened so long ago,' I know, Corey, that they were wrong. You see, my dad, who was a pilot like the man you probably call Uncle Kevin, and 4 of his really good friends had just been buried out in the jungles. And my mom told me that my dad was never coming home again. My mom wasn't really sad. So I asked her, 'Where did my dad go?' And she said, 'He went to live with Jesus.' And you know, that's where my mom and dad told me that we all wanted to go and live. Well, I thought, isn't that great that Daddy got to go sooner than the rest of us? And you know what? Now when people say that was a tragedy, I know they were wrong." You see, Steve Saint and Jim Bowers understood something that many of us Christians have a hard time grasping, and that is this: for those who love God, all things work together for good. As believers, we will find that there are times when all things include the painful things in life, even the death of a loved one. Scripture encourages us with the knowledge that these things are not pointless tragedies, but God uses them for a greater purpose. He uses them to conform us into the image of Christ. So if we trust God, we can also rest in His sovereign purpose. I'll be reading today from Romans 8, verses 26 through 30. "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." This is God's word. As we make our way through Romans 8, we've seen here, and we'll continue to see how Paul exposes some raw truths that are ever-present realities for the believer. Paul shows us that we may be tempted by the flesh. We will experience suffering in this world. But Paul also encourages us with these greater realities. He says that the Holy Spirit guides us. The Spirit brings life and peace to God's people. The Spirit dwells in us. He bears witness of our spiritual adoption, and He points us to Christ so that we will anticipate the Lord's return. In today's passage, the work of the Spirit is further revealed as Paul explains how the Holy Spirit assists us in our times of prayer. In the previous section, Paul mentioned how God's children will groan in this world. We are waiting for the completion of our adoption when we are brought face to face with our Lord. Believers will experience suffering in this world as we long for the day when we come into the presence of the Lord in our eternal home. But until that day, we wait patiently and we endure our trials with the Lord's help. It is in those times that we may find ourselves going through spiritual battles. We may suffer other afflictions. And so we look to the Lord for help. And we recognize our need for prayer. And yet in our weakness, we may feel inadequate. We feel like we are feeble, like we just can't pray very well. We find it hard to pray in a way that glorifies God. Here in verse 26, we see one of the amazing roles of the Holy Spirit. He is our helper. He is our comforter, our advocate. As we see here in other passages, the Spirit comes alongside Christians in order to help us. When Jesus spoke to his disciples about the Holy Spirit coming to them, he called him the helper. The Greek word is parakletos, meaning advocate. He is the one who is called to assist someone. Now, one way in which the Spirit helps us is that He strengthens us spiritually. When Paul says that the Spirit helps us, one Greek scholar explains the imagery of this word, and he says that it can be described as that of a person who helps to carry a burden. You know, he on one side of a heavy log, face to face with you at the other end, so that you're both lifting this burden together. You might struggle greatly to pick up that log, but the other person makes the job much easier. Reminded that yesterday I had help with people who served as this advocate, this comforter, this parakletos, someone who helps to lift loads so that I don't have to do it all myself. But sometimes, you know, we're human. We can struggle. We become prideful, feeling that, hey, I don't need help. I've got this. I can muster up the strength and face this difficulty on my own. Friends, don't be that person. God has promised that His people would have a helper, the Holy Spirit, to assist us. Do we want assistance, or are we too stubborn? Paul realized that he was weak. He needed God's help. So we can't think that, well, yeah, that's, no. Are you spiritually stronger than Paul? When we struggle, not if, but when, we need to seek the Spirit's help. And one way we're going to find ourselves struggling is through prayer. So let me ask you, do you ever find it hard to pray? I know I do. Maybe there are times when you're tired, you're praying, and you start to drift off. Or your mind starts to wander as you think about other things during your prayer. There are other times, however, when you find yourself desperate. You are seeking the Lord's help. because you're suffering greatly. You're in this challenging situation, and you know that the only way you're going to get through it is with God's help. Perhaps you are tempted to sin, and you want God to help you flee from that temptation. As 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, that he would help you to provide a way of escape. And Paul confesses that there are times that we don't know what to pray for, and yet we still try. You remember as Jesus approached the Garden of Gethsemane and he told his closest disciples, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And what did he tell them to do? "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Now, we may know that we ought to be praying, but we just don't know what to say. But unfortunately, I believe one of our greatest problems is that far too often we pray with selfish motives. You know, we might pray, "God, please do this for me," whatever this is. And we may even seek to do what is best, that we pray with a desire that God would give us what's best, and yet our selfish desires get in the way of our godly desires. So instead of intently seeking God's will in our circumstance, we end up making a request in which we want God to bend to our will. So many of our prayers prove to be self-centered. But thankfully, as we see here, Paul encourages us. He says that even in prayer, God's grace is greater than our sin. You see, our prayer, as one theologian points out, is a Trinitarian exercise. It is directed to the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. In our passage, Paul shows just how the Spirit intercedes for us in our prayer. As we approach God's throne to communicate with our Father, we do this in our weakness. We groan. We agonize through our suffering. Our words don't come out right. We struggle to think clearly. How do we know God's will? Or maybe our sinful desires are contaminating our prayers so that our requests are far too self-centered, perhaps even unholy. And yet, God searches our hearts. If we are his children, he can look past our sinful desires and he can see the desires of the Spirit within us. And the Spirit himself intercedes for us in such a way that he takes our prayers and he fixes them. He can take our man-centered prayers, he purifies them, and he translates them into God-centered prayers. Now, how do we know that the Spirit does this? Because, as Paul says, he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, in Galatians 2:20, when Paul said, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me," this also includes the prayers that he presented to the Lord. So in this way, every single prayer of the believer ends up glorifying God. And then God answers the prayer that we should have spoken. As we consider this, I think it's safe to say that God answers all of our prayers. Maybe not in the way we're asking, but in the way the Spirit presents them. Well, now we come to one of the most well-known verses among Christians, a verse that's often misunderstood. But if we interpret it rightly, this verse is a great encouragement to us. Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Just as God has a good, holy purpose that is accomplished in our prayers, He has a good purpose for his children in all things. Did I say all things? Yes, that's what Paul says here. And we may wonder how there can be a good purpose for us in everything in our lives, especially in those things that are painful, perhaps even awful. Do we always know God's purpose? No, not entirely. But let me ask you this. When we are facing a difficulty and you're in the middle of suffering, who or what do you want to be sovereign over those things? Do you want Satan to be in control, or blind fate, or wicked people, or you yourself? Or do you want an all-powerful, loving God who is sovereign? Now, friends, I have suffered, and I am grateful that God was and is in control. My hope is in Him. I know that I can trust Him. And in God's Word, we see that even through the greatest imaginable evil, God's purpose came to pass. Just listen to Peter's words in Acts 2:23. Peter told the crowd in Jerusalem, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Peter was saying that sinful men killed the Son of God, and yet this fulfilled God's purpose in redemption. Now, with this word purpose, I found out something interesting about that word that Paul uses here. Sometimes this word purpose is used along with the word bread, indicating the consecrated bread or the show bread, which was prepared by the Levitical priests and placed on the table in the sanctuary of the tabernacle or the temple. This sacred bread was set before the Lord by the priests. The 12 loaves of this bread, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, were to be placed on the table before the Lord every Sabbath. And they were to serve as a memorial, as a food offering to the Lord, as we see in Leviticus 24. So this bread was consecrated to the Lord. It was set aside for His special purpose. In Romans 8:28, not only does God work all things for good for His people, for His purpose, but His people are also called. They are saved for His good purpose. We are consecrated to the Lord. God commands us. God works in us. God saves us for His good purpose and for His glory. Now again, this verse is set in a section in which the reality of suffering is proclaimed. And yet Paul is able to tell the reader, all things work together for good. So how can our suffering be for our good? James wrote his letter to Christians who were scattered and persecuted. He told them to rejoice when they faced different trials and they were suffering. And here is the reason that they could rejoice. James says that their suffering produces steadfastness. He said that the full effect of this is that they would be made perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Peter tells us in his first letter that our trials are used to test the genuineness of our faith. And when we come through these trials, we can praise God. We can give Him the glory, knowing that He was there to strengthen us. And He had become our primary focus. Many believers have found that suffering caused them to be more eternally minded. They began to care less about the treasures on earth. And instead, they started to lay up treasures in heaven. You see, suffering can allow us to fervently seek God's perfect will and to become more like Christ. Now, Scripture records for us several instances of God suffering saints. We read about Job, who was anguished through his suffering. He cursed the day of his birth. He began to question God. And yet, in the middle of his suffering, he could say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in the end, after God had confronted him, Job's suffering caused him to see God for who he is. And it brought him to a place of pure worship. He was able to trust God and submit himself to the Lord. There are many Christian martyrs throughout church history, such as Paul, such as Peter, such as Stephen. These martyrs who were able to glorify God through their suffering and through their death. Paul could say in the letter to the Philippians, that he would honor Christ whether in life or in death. He even trusted that to die in Christ is gain. But I think perhaps the clearest statement in God's word in which we find that suffering promotes God's glory and our good is found in the words of Joseph in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Joseph's brothers had sold him into slavery many years prior to this. Joseph suffered imprisonment. He suffered years of agony. And yet afterwards, when he was talking to his brothers, he told them, "As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." You see, Joseph recognized God's greater purpose in his suffering, and he confessed that it was good. Now, when we consider Romans 8:28, we must not interpret its meaning to go farther than what Paul has intended. You see, not everyone can use this as a life verse. Paul is not making a blanket statement for all humanity. Yes, God works all things for good, but only for those who love God, for those who are called. This promise is only for Christians. Unbelievers are not given this promise. In fact, you could say that the opposite is true for the unbeliever. For those who do not love God, all things work together for their bad. Whatever joy they experience in this life will ultimately be followed by unimaginable pain and misery. Because unbelievers have spurned the Son of God, they have profaned the blood of the covenant, their lives are simply accumulating judgment on themselves. Believers, on the other hand, are justified. Our sins are covered. God is working good within us. And how is he doing this? Through the Holy Spirit, God conforms us into the image of Christ, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, from one degree of glory to another. This is God's ultimate good for us, that he would make us to be more like Christ, and that he brings us salvation. The next two verses go on to detail God's eternal purpose for his people. These verses describe God's saving work that he accomplishes in his people. That is, the saints, those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. It is these people and these people alone whom God foreknew. And you'll see why as we make our way through these verses. We trust that the Lord is omniscient. He is eternal. His knowledge is eternal. Because God sees all and knows all, past, present, and future. He knows our hearts and minds completely. And he has seen his people throughout eternity. He has recorded the names of his people in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world, from eternity past. Our destiny is known to him. But God's foreknowledge is not simply a mental knowledge. It's also a relational knowledge. In God's word and in Jewish thought, knowledge often indicates intimacy. Adam knew his wife in an intimate way. In a similar way, God knows his people in a loving way, a relational way. But of unbelievers, Jesus will say, "I never knew you." Of course, he knows of them, but he doesn't have a loving relationship with them. God has foreknown his people in such a way that he has formed a relationship with us and loved us even before the creation. This is how much he loves us. And that should humble us. It should fill us with joy. Paul goes on to say that all those who are foreknown by God are predestined to be conformed into the image of Christ. Though many people will not accept it, the Bible clearly teaches predestination. The word predestined means to mark out, to design, to ordain beforehand. In the New Testament, it is always used to describe a plan or an outcome that God has predetermined, or it describes a specific people that God has marked out to be adopted into his family. In Acts 4:28, we see that God's predestined plan for Jesus would be that he would be crucified. This had to take place for him to be the Savior. In Ephesians 1, Paul says, God has predestined certain people to be adopted, to be receiving his inheritance. Paul says this was done according to the good pleasure of his will. He says this was according to God's purpose, to accomplish all things according to the counsel of his will. God is the planner. He is the initiator. He even initiates our salvation, as we see in Philippians 1:6. It is God who began a good work in you. John 3 says, we are born again, not of ourselves, but of the Spirit. Ephesians 2:4 says, when we were dead in our trespasses, it is God who made us alive together with Christ. God has an eternal purpose for us, to save us and to make us to be like Christ. Verse 30 further details the process of how God saves us, how he conforms us into the image of Christ. Those whom God foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he also called. Now, this is not a general gospel call, for not all who hear are saved. But those who are called by God are summoned by the Lord. Much like Lazarus was called, like he was summoned by Jesus. And just as Lazarus was called from death to life, all in a similar way, so are all who are summoned by God. They receive spiritual, eternal life. To be called is also to be named. When God calls us, he names us. He calls us son or daughter or beloved. Now, this golden chain of salvation continues, that all who are called are also justified. We have already spoken a lot about justification, so I won't go deep into this, but by God's grace, through faith in Christ, we are justified. We are declared innocent. We are imputed with the righteousness of Christ. This is only true for the Christian. And finally, all those who are justified are also glorified. Paul has already said that as sons of God, we eagerly await the glory that is to be revealed to us and in us. For the believer, our glorification is so certain that Paul can speak of it in the past tense, as if it's already happened. In God's economy, it is already completed. You see, we cannot lose our salvation because, as we read in Jonah 2:9, salvation belongs to the Lord. God's sovereign purpose is realized in his gift of salvation. Now, these verses show us the ultimate good that God works in us. Salvation from his wrath and salvation to his glory. Yes, we will certainly suffer in this world, even as believers, but we know that God's glory awaits us. We recognize our weakness. We have reason to groan, but our God strengthens us. He renews us. His mercies are new every morning. We pray in our weakness. We may not know what to pray. We may have selfish motives in our prayers, but God purifies our prayers and he gives us something better. The Spirit causes our prayers to be brought before the Father in a God-glorifying manner because they are presented to him according to the will of God. God has a good purpose for his children, but his purpose may not meet our expectations. We want comfort. We want ease. We want prosperity. But he may bring us through a painful valley. Why would he do that? Well, he does this for our ultimate good, to conform us into the image of Christ. Now, many times there is a resistance to trust and accept God's sovereign purpose. And I think that's mainly due to our prideful human nature. You know, in our human nature, we don't want to be under God's authority. We want to be in control. Instead of fighting against God's sovereignty and stirring up animosity, we need to just humble ourselves before God. We need to pray fervently for him to give us wisdom and then submit to the powerful teaching of his word. Allow God's word to speak to you and trust what it says. God's sovereign purpose is to work all things for good, for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. So friends, you can trust God. He loves his children. He brings them salvation and he conforms them into the image of Christ. And he will finally complete this work when we are in his presence in a state of glory. Because he is perfectly holy and all-powerful, he will make this happen for all who are his. Does that sound good to you? Let's pray. Father, we come humbly before you, knowing that Paul wrote this himself, knowing that he was unworthy. He wrote it to people who are unworthy. And yet he gives us confidence that the God of creation works for the good of his people. That he gives us everything that we need and so much more. We know that you give us eternal life. We know that we can trust you in all things. And so, God, help us to come before you, not understanding completely how you do this, but being thankful that you do, that you are a merciful, loving God, that you give grace to people who don't deserve it. God, help us to trust you, to submit to your ways, and to promote your glory as we go out to a world that primarily doesn't want to hear about you. But God, we pray that we would be able to express these things and that you would open the ears of those who are deaf to the truth, that they would know and understand that you are the Savior. And that you are worthy. Amen.